I'd like for you to make your way with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. I've been dealing the last few weeks with the parables of Christ. I'm going to continue along those lines today. In the past few weeks, we've dealt with what are classified as the salvation parables, parables of salvation. And there are several classifications for the parables of the Christian life, parables of wisdom and folly, parables of judgment. And the parables we're going to begin looking at today are called the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom. There are seven parables of the kingdom, and all seven of them are right here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. You might ask, why are they called the parables of the kingdom? Well, it's because 12 times in this chapter, 12 times the Lord mentions the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like this, or kingdom of heaven is like that, or this is the way it is in the kingdom. 12 times in this chapter, the Lord himself speaks of the kingdom. And therefore, these seven parables are known as the parables of the kingdom. In fact, the word kingdom is used a whole lot in the New Testament. It appears over 150 times in the New Testament. We read about it, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we know about that. Seeking first the kingdom, or number of times, as we'll see in this chapter, he speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6 also, we're told to pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or Matthew 12 and verse 28, the Lord said, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. So the kingdom, by the way, let me mention this so we don't get confused. These terms, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, all of these terms appear in the Gospels and in the New Testament, and they're all synonymous. They mean the same thing. There's not a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I've read some things where people have said, well, the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God and the Bible speaks of the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. They're synonyms. They mean the same thing. They all refer to the eternal kingdom of God, the glorious kingdom of God, where everyone who is born again is a citizen. If you're a citizen, if you are born again. You know, there's an odd law. I don't know if other countries have this law. I tend to doubt it. But in the United States, back in the 1800s, they did this 14th Amendment thing. And it's in Section 1 and Clause 1 that says any child born in the United States of America, not depending on the status of their parents. Their parents can be immigrants. They can be illegal immigrants. But if the child is born in the United States of America, they are automatically citizens of the United States. Isn't that something? Automatically citizens. Well, in the kingdom of God, if you are born again, if you are born again, you immediately are a citizen of heaven. The Bible tells us in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Whence we look for the coming of our Savior. We look to the heavens for the Lord to come. But we're citizens of heaven, and that citizenship exceeds any other citizenship. And it also doesn't matter. If you're born again, doesn't matter your race, your nationality. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter how much money you have, your social status. You are a citizen of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, you are governed by heaven's laws. And they are far, far more authoritative than any human government's laws. So as a citizen of heaven, first and foremost, as a citizen of heaven, it means that if at any time any earthly government's laws contradict or compel you to disobey heaven's laws, then we choose to obey God rather than man. We submit to God's higher law because, after all, the kingdom of heaven is eternal. And God's laws, the eternal king, are far higher than any earthly kingdom, which is only here for a very short time. So in our study today, the Bible explains how that the kingdom of God, as it relates to us, its citizens, is pretty much set into three time periods, three phases, you might want to call it, or I'll call it three chapters. The three chapters of God's kingdom. The first chapter is the present chapter. That's where we are right now, the current chapter. Then after that, there's a what we will call profoundly the next chapter. So there's this chapter, then there's the next chapter, and then there's going to be the last chapter, and that'll be the final chapter of God's kingdom. So I want you to think about this. We're living right now in the present chapter, the current chapter of God's kingdom. In this chapter of God's kingdom, the kingdom is invisible to us. It is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. In the present chapter. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
Okay. So in the present chapter, the kingdom of heaven is invisible and spiritual. There is no physical kingdom of heaven on earth. Despite what some have said through the years. By the way, United States isn't heaven.
Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.
Not heaven. No church is heaven, because, you know, years ago the popes proclaimed that the Catholic Church was the kingdom of heaven on earth.
Right.
We've come to find out tain't true. But there is no country of heaven in the world. It's not like you can catch a plane and fly to heaven. You might wind up in heaven catching a plane, but it wouldn't be intentionally, I wouldn't think. But this world, the whole world is fallen. There is no country of heaven. You can't drive there. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an invisible kingdom. And let me give you two verses to just make this point. Just two verses. You can write them down or just listen. In Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees, the Bible says, they demanded of the Lord. They demanded of the Lord and wanted to when the kingdom of God should come. When will the kingdom of God come? And he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't come with observation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't come and appear. It's not anywhere that the human eye can see it on this world, nor does it come in the pomp and splendor of earthly kingdoms. It's an invisible kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. In fact, the Lord said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you, or as the margin reads in your Bible, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. It's among you, in the midst of you. It's here with you. The kingdom of heaven is Jesus. He's standing right there. The kingdom of heaven is right here. Jesus said, you see me, you see the king and the kingdom.
Amen.
He's the king and the kingdom. So it It's not like you travel across the mountains and get to the kingdom of heaven. You look to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven lives within you. Amen. At least in this stage, in this phase, in this chapter, the kingdom of heaven is spiritual. Here's another passage. John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But right now, now, my kingdom is not from here. Right now in this current chapter. John 18:36, it's an important verse for us to remember because the Lord himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is invisible. His kingdom is spiritual. At least in this chapter. So it's not a physical, visible kingdom on earth yet. Emphasize the words yet, yet, because the next chapter of the kingdom is when Christ returns to the earth as Lord and King. This is when the Lion of the tribe of Judah roars and all earthly kingdoms vanish. All earthly kingdoms crumble. And like Revelation chapter 11 says in verse 5, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, you know, when the angels blow the trumpets, the Bible says, great voices in heaven began to shout, "The kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdom of our God." And the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and evermore. That's what they say. So the next chapter, that's the next chapter. Christ comes, destroys the armies of Antichrist, wipes out the evil, establishes a kingdom on earth, and reigns in this world literally, physically, for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. Millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years Christ reigns and rules on the earth. That's the second chapter. That continues until the last chapter of the kingdom of heaven, and that's the eternal period of the kingdom. That's when Revelation 21 speaks of, verses 1 to 8. This is when God creates a new heavens and a new earth after the millennial kingdom. New heavens, new earth. That's the final stage, the eternal stage of the kingdom. Right now, it's invisible and spiritual, but soon Christ will come and establish a literal, physical, visible kingdom on earth, and he will personally reign and rule over it. And then in the final chapter of the kingdom of heaven, the eternal phase, the eternal state, that's when the millennial kingdom becomes the eternal kingdom, and God reigns supreme forever. Eternally forever. Christ reigns supreme forever. So, right now we pray, Father, thy kingdom come. We pray for the coming kingdom. We pray for the visible, literal return of the Lord. We pray, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. But if God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, it has to be done through us. Certainly not going to be done by the world. They're not interested in doing God's will. So that means you and I are to be submitted to the will of God. Thy will be done, Lord. Thy will be done in me and in my life. So right now, as citizens of heaven, we are to be obedient to heaven's King. Amen. And he is our supreme ruler, our supreme leader, and he is still among us. He is still among us. He's Christ in you, the Bible says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The King lives in us.
Thank you, Lord.
But this coming kingdom, the next chapter, is glorious beyond human description, the coming kingdom. Words actually fail to describe the glory and the splendor and the majesty of the coming kingdom of Christ. No earthly kingdom could ever compare. And there have been some majestic and glorious kingdoms in the history of the world. I mean, mighty Babylon with its wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens and so on, with all of its gold and magnificence. It's nothing compared to the kingdom that's coming. Or you could say ancient Egypt with all of its architecture, with all of the great pyramids and so on. Nothing compared to the coming kingdom. Or we could talk about mighty Rome. Nothing compared to the coming kingdom. We could talk about the mighty British Empire, that it was said the sun never set on the British Empire because it was spread all over the world. The sun sets on this part of the British Empire, rises on another part of the British Empire. It encompassed much of the world. But its glory, its majesty, its splendor, its power, its might, its influence, incomparable, inconsequential, compared to the glory and splendor of the coming kingdom. Not Moscow, not Beijing, not even Washington, D.C. could compare to the glory and splendor of the coming kingdom. Yeah, well, Washington, D.C. has its issues, you know. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been to a really super exclusive neighborhood? I mean, very exclusive. Well, you know, the kind of neighborhood that has walls and gates around it, and you're not getting in unless you live there or maybe you invited as a guest. I mentioned yesterday at the memorial service for Sister Martha that Diane and I wanted to go drive through the neighborhood over there across the street with the big wall around it and the big gates and the guards and all that. We've been wanting to go drive through there. So one day, we had the dog in the back seat, head out the window. We just decided, let's drive up to the gate and tell them we want to go look. So we drove up to the gate. They looked at us, said, we want to go look, just want to go. They must have thought we were the Clampets or something. We drive in there, big dog with his head out the window. And we said, we just want to go drive through the neighborhood and just see. And they said, no. No, you can't drive through here. Did anybody invite you? No. We just want to see. I'm sorry, you're going to have to turn around. You're going to have to turn around right here. And, you know, it's not really that exclusive of a neighborhood. But they wouldn't let us go in. But the lady, when we were about to leave, this is what she said. Come back on a weekday, and I'll let y'all in. So we went back. Might have been a couple of weeks later. We drove up.
You
got to
give them
your license. Yeah, you got to give them your license and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know if they check anything. But anyway, they let us drive through the kingdom across the street. And it's fancy now. It's fancy. Yeah. I mean, you know, there's multi-million dollar homes in there. I mean, like I said, it's fancy. But you know, behind all of those houses, they still have problems. You know, you can live in that one of them fine multi-million dollar homes and still have aggravating neighbors. Still get the shingles blown off your roof when the hurricanes come, have to have a big blue tarp on your mansion or whatever. But let me tell you, if that's exclusive, and it is, I think it is, but there are so many places across America and the world that are far, far, far more exclusive. I decided I would do a little Google search about some of the most exclusive places to live in America. Well, there's some of these places, like these country clubs, fancy places, where the admission fee is $1 million. Now, that's before you buy your, you know, that's besides your house or your lot or whatever. Some of these are so elaborate that if you don't have $10 million to buy a small house, you can't get in there. But much of what's in there is $20 million plus. That your $1 million admission, $20 million house, yearly fees, exorbitant fees, and those people are still, they fight with one another. They're still miserable. They still get sick behind their fancy doors. They still could have termites and red ants and roaches and rodents and snakes and whatever else. But you know what I was thinking? We could save every penny we ever earned and never have enough to even pay the entrance fee to get into one of those places. You could live 10 lifetimes and not save what you need to get into one of those places. I mean, we couldn't pay the entry fee. But there is a kingdom that is far, far more glorious, infinitely more glorious, infinitely more magnificent, infinitely more excellent, more illustrious. In fact, nothing on earth could ever compare to this. Amen. Here's what the Bible says about that kingdom. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And here's the best part. Jesus Christ paid the entrance fee and the membership fee forever. For each and every one of us, it's paid and paid in full forever. And the toilets don't back up. The hurricanes don't blow. And the neighbors won't be aggravated. All you have to do to gain entrance is call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He paid the price, and what a price he paid. What a price he paid. It wasn't $1 million. It wasn't 10 million or 50 million. The Bible says you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your empty manner of life. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Amen. Our entry fee, our eternal membership fees have been paid in full. What you can't buy, what you can't afford, what you could never pay has been paid in full and appropriated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing that old song, Jesus paid it all. He really did. He paid it all.
Thank you, Lord.
And yet, having said that, we are told by the Lord himself that if we expect entrance into his kingdom, if we're going to be his disciple, that we need to count the cost.
Amen.
It's paid in full. It's paid in full. And yet we're told to count the cost. It almost seems like a contradiction, but it's not. He said, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? If you're going to build, you better know if you can complete the job.
Amen.
So you don't have just a foundation that sits there and then you ran out of money. But he was making a point. And the point was, if you're committing yourself to follow me, you need to know what you're committing to. You count the cost, because following Christ could cost you everything. Following Christ could cost you, well, your reputation with your friends, your friendship with your friends, your relationship with loved ones and family members. Remember, following Christ was not popular in those days. They persecuted Christ. They hunted Christ. They were looking for things to hold against him, to bring him to trial. They wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But his words were, you want to follow me? Are you willing to go all the way? Are you willing to pay the price to follow me, to be my disciple, whatever it costs. Remember, he said, whosoever doesn't forsake all he has can't be my disciple. And you see, this is what brings us to the thought of paying the cost, which is what these parables right here in Matthew 13 are about. We're going to look at two of them today. We're going to look at the parable of the hidden treasure, and we're going to look at the parable of the pearl of great price. Both deal with the kingdom. Both deal with finding Christ, paying the cost to gain the kingdom. Y'all with me so far? All right. Verse 44. That's where we'll begin. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Two parables we're going to look at. The parable of the hidden treasure. This parable is only one verse long. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's exactly that. The kingdom of heaven. It speaks of Christ. And you knowing him and his saving work in your life. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And then the next parable, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Two parables speaking of two different men, each one who found the treasure and was willing to part with everything they had to acquire it. You don't think there's a message there? Two men who didn't have this treasure, the treasure being Christ, the treasure being salvation, the treasure being eternal life, the treasure being heaven, the kingdom of God. Two men. Let's look at the hidden treasure first. Verse 44. The hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, the which, when a man has found, he hides and for joy thereof goes and sells all he has and buys the field. How often do people find buried treasure, you think? Well, you know, I was reading just the other day, I think I brought it with me, but maybe I didn't. I had a paper that I intended to bring. Anyway, must have left it home. It's about a guy in England who stopped at a bookstore to buy a gift for a party he was going to. And the guy at the bookstore, he knew him. He knew he was a professor. He knew he was like an art professor. And he said, you know, professor, a friend of mine has a painting from, he mentions this German artist by name. I think it was Dugar or something like that. Albrecht Dugar, mentions him by name. He says he got a painting by him, painted back in the 16th century. And the professor said, no, I don't think he's got that. He said, that would be one of the rarest things on earth if he had that. He said, no, he bought it at a garage sale. He bought it for like $45 or something like that. Wow. He said, I've got to see it. So he did see it. And when he saw it, he said, this is the real deal. This is the real deal. Wow. He had this thing taken to the British Museum in London, let them check this thing out. Turned out it was the real deal. And the last I heard, it was for sale for $14 million. Things like that, you know, that never happens to me at the garage sale. Everything I buy is junk, it seems like, you know. But I can't even sell my junk at a garage sale. But an actual hidden treasure. Every now and then you'll read about somebody who found a rare coin or something like that. But back a few years ago, in California, this couple had bought land. They lived in it. They lived on this land. They owned it for decades. And one day, the husband and the wife were walking their dog on their own property in this land that they had, and they noticed something sticking up from under a big tree on their property. And they hadn't seen it there before, so they walked over there, and they began to look at it a little more closely, and it was something in a can that had been buried there for quite a while. Anyway, they wound up digging that up, and another one, and another one. They dug up 1,427 gold coins in mint condition, uncirculated, in mint condition, dating back from 1847 all the way to 1894. Mint condition, uncirculated, 1,427 coins. So they had an expert appraise the coins, and the guy said, some of these coins are so rare that they will bring $1 million each. Some of them, not all of them. Well, they wound up selling some of the coins, made about $11 million, and decided they'd save the rest for a rainy day. But how often do you hear of things like that? Somebody finding a treasure. You know, they're walking on their own land, and they find a treasure. They just happened to find it. They weren't treasure hunters. They weren't out there with a metal detector. They just stumbled upon it. Well, right here in this parable, I want you to notice this parable again. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man found it. He wasn't looking for it. A man found this. Now, in ancient times, especially you start dealing with the land of Israel, how many times were there wars in the ancient land? How many times did marauding tribes sweep through, plunder, steal, kill, sweep back? They take everything they could and sweep back out again. This happened so many times you couldn't even count them. So you know what people did? They buried their treasure. They didn't just leave it in their house or hide it under their mattress. If they had valuable things, gold, coins, whatever it was, they often buried it. So this would have been a common thing, people burying their gold, burying their valuables in the ground to try and protect it from these marauders who would sweep through town. The only thing, if you buried it, the only thing you had to do was remember where. So generally, they would look for some landmark, maybe this big tree, this unusual tree, we're going to bury it right under that tree. Or maybe a peculiar rock, this rock over here, I'm going to bury it under that rock. Or that way, you know, they know what to look for. If you just bury it out in the middle of nowhere, you may never find it. And of course, if you die without telling anybody where your treasure was, well, it's gone. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he talked about when Rome plundered Jerusalem, when they came 70 AD and plundered the city and destroyed the temple and tore down the walls, that the Jews under siege all began to bury their stuff. They buried all the stuff they had because they knew Babylon, the Romans were going to take it all. So they buried it. But Josephus also said, the Romans dug just about everything up because they knew that's what they were doing. They were buried. So can you imagine how many holes they had dug in the ground looking for all their buried stuff? Here in this parable, verse 44, the man stumbled upon this treasure accidentally. He wasn't looking for a treasure either. And he was in somebody else's field. We know he was in somebody else's field because he had to sell everything he had to go buy that field. So it wasn't his. He was probably working for somebody. He'd probably been hired. Maybe, you know, if somebody had a field and they wanted to plow it, maybe that big stone over there is in the way. Go get that stone dug up, move it out of the way, I'll pay you. Maybe he was digging up stones. Maybe he was digging around trees. when he stumbled across this hidden treasure. It's interesting, we're not told what it was, you know, whether it was coins or gold, whatever. We're not told, just he found this great hidden treasure. So, full of joy, when he found it, notice what he did. He buried it again. It wasn't his. So he put it back in the ground or stuck it back under the rock or wherever it was. And full of joy, he went and sold everything he had. He sold every possession he had so that he could buy that field. And obviously, that's what he did. Wasn't his field because he had to buy it from the owner. So, obviously, the owner didn't know that there was a treasure buried on his field, or the owner wouldn't have sold it. Or he would have went and dug the treasure up before he sold it. But so obviously, it had been heading there, had been there for a long time. All right, now here's a question that some people have raised about this particular parable. It doesn't seem like this man acted very ethically. He found a treasure. He's in somebody else's field. Instead of telling the owner what he found, he buried it again so he could go buy the field. So maybe the guy wasn't very ethical. But that's not the point of the parable. Parables make a particular point, and sometimes there'll be additional points along the way, but you can't dissect a parable and try, and if you start dissecting it, you'll find that you wander off course and you're missing the whole point of the parable. The point is that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable, it's so precious, it's so priceless, that we would be like the man in the parable who found Christ. Who found Christ or who found the kingdom, that we should be willing, like him, to sacrifice everything we have to gain Christ. Amen. We should be willing to sacrifice it all, if we have to. Right. We should be willing to sacrifice all. That means maybe your fame, your reputation, your job, family even. If a man's not willing to forsake his own life, the Bible says, you got to be willing to forsake mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, and your own life also, or you're not worthy of being called a disciple of Christ. So that's the point. Are you willing to forsake all, if you had to, for the kingdom, in order for you to acquire the kingdom? Because while it's offered to you free, it will cost you everything. At least you have to be willing to sacrifice everything. That's the idea. You have to be willing to sacrifice everything to gain the kingdom. And then besides that, there is another point that could, or another consideration that we could make here. Perhaps it was the Lord's intention all along to show the lengths even an unsaved person would go through to acquire earthly treasure. He'd hide it again. He'd bury it again. Then he'd go, see, so excited. I'm going to go sell everything I have. I'll buy that. I mean, he would sell everything he had. Now, he's an unsaved, unethical. He would do that to acquire an earthly treasure. How much more should we be willing to sacrifice all to obtain eternal life, eternal treasure, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? So perhaps that was the Lord's intent all along, to show that. And then you could also make a point that maybe this guy wasn't totally unethical. After all, you know, there are some strange Jewish laws in the Talmud that if a man didn't know something was in his field when he sold it, didn't know there was treasure under it, he has no right to it. Wow. If you discovered discovered it after you bought it. It doesn't belong to the other guy. He didn't know it was there. He wouldn't have sold it to you. But there's some strange laws like that in the Jewish Talmud. But also think about this. The guy could have just taken that treasure, even if it was so vast that he had to take it a little bit at a time. He could have taken it and not told the owner anything and not had to buy the field, not had to sell anything. He didn't do that. At least he bought the field. Well, he could have dug up part of it, just enough that he could use that to buy the field. Didn't have to sell none of his stuff. So maybe he wasn't totally ethical after all, but nevertheless, that wasn't the point. The point of the parable is the kingdom of heaven is offered to us free, or that is to everyone who believes, and yet we must be willing to sacrifice all to gain it. We must be willing to sacrifice everything to gain it. So let's look at the next parable, the pearl of great price. This is verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, he went and sold everything that he had and he bought it. Now, this one makes the same point, actually, and draws the same conclusion, but it is a little bit different. And I'd like to point a couple of things out, because the difference is worth noting. First of all, this man's a merchant. First guy was a worker working in somebody's field, wasn't even his field. This guy's a merchant, and he is a pearl merchant. So that's his business. That's his job. That's what he does with his life. His profession is to search out and buy expensive, exquisite pearls. And in the ancient world, pearls, they were considered valuable. I mean, we think diamonds are valuable, but in the ancient world, pearls were extremely, extremely valuable. The ancient Egyptians worshipped pearls. The Jewish Talmud also says that pearls are beyond price. They're priceless. Especially, you know, you get some of these pearls that are such high, high quality or flawless or whatever. So Jewish pearl merchants, they would scour their part of the world from the Red Sea, the Mediterranean, Persian Gulf. They'd be all over the Indian Ocean. They'd go everywhere looking for valuable pearls. This is what this man spent his life doing. He was a pearl merchant. And in searching, in his search for valuable pearls, he came across a pearl more precious, more valuable than anything he had ever seen in his entire life. Now, I would think that a pearl merchant was a man of some substance, that he would be a man of some wealth. He probably had quite a bit of pearls himself, because that's his job. He sells them, he buys them, he trades them, whatever. He's probably got a fine house. He's probably got fine lands and animals and servants and everything else. But when he found this pearl, this one pearl, more precious than anything he'd ever laid his eyes on in his life, he sold everything he had as fast as he could to gain that one great treasure. And the Bible says the kingdom of heaven is like that. That's how it is. It's worth every sacrifice. It's worth any sacrifice, even if it costs us everything. We have to be willing to sacrifice all in order to acquire it. But to acquire the best, he had to be willing to sacrifice the rest. And that's the way it is for you and for me. Because the Bible does tell us, if any man come unto me and hates not his father, his mother, his sister, his brother, his children, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Whosoever doesn't take up his cross and daily and follow me can't be my disciple. The kingdom of heaven has to matter most in our lives. It has to matter most so that we're willing to sacrifice everything else to acquire it. Too often, I think we sacrifice the kingdom in order to acquire more of this world. But the opposite is supposed to be our life, where we're willing to sacrifice everything, if necessary, to acquire the kingdom. You know, you can imagine the things that that could imply. Friends, family members, as we've said before, the old places you used to go, the things that would always appeal to your flesh, that would draw you into the world and ungodly behavior. Are you willing to sacrifice all to acquire the pearl of great price, to acquire the great treasure that's far more valuable than any earthly pleasure or any temporal pleasure? I have a couple of quick lessons I would like to give us here. Just a couple from these two parables. Two or three quick lessons. Lesson number one is this: you and I have to be willing to sacrifice everything. That means money, possessions, popularity, fame, accolades, securities, perhaps your friends, perhaps your life itself, whatever it takes to gain the kingdom. We have to be willing to sacrifice it all to gain the kingdom. That was his message. That was the Lord's message. If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to sacrifice it all. Count the cost. Jesus didn't preach an easy believism message. Amen. He preached, to follow me, it'll cost you everything. It could cost you everything. You have to be willing to lay down your life to follow me. Here's another observation we'll make, or a lesson here, and that is that, you know, people come to Christ in different ways. Not everybody's salvation experience happens exactly the same way. Now, you do have to be saved to come to Christ, so you've got to have a salvation experience. But notice this merchant, he was out searching for pearls. He was searching. So we would equate him to a person who was searching for truth, searching for God, searching for illumination. You know, there are people who are honest seekers. They don't know the God of the Bible, but they honestly want to know the truth. He was like that, an honest truth seeker, an honest God seeker. You know who was like that in the Bible? Cornelius. Cornelius, the Bible says he was of the Italian band. And the Bible also says he was a devout man, a very devout man, means reverent, means he was very pious, Acts chapter 10. He feared God, the Bible says. He was reverent towards God, but he was lost. He didn't know the God of the Bible. He didn't know the truth. He helped the poor. He gave alms, the Bible says, and he prayed, but he didn't even know the God he was praying to. But while he didn't know God, God knew him. And God saw the sincerity of this man's heart to know the truth. And so you've read Acts chapter 10. You know what happened. The Lord sent an angel to speak to this man, Cornelius. And he said, look, you send to the house of one Simon the tanner. They're going to have a guy there. You ask for him to come see it. He's going to tell you what you need to know. Amen. So they went and got Peter, and, you know, Peter preached Christ. And while Peter was preaching Christ, Acts 10, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his whole family and the whole group. And they all got saved. They all got water baptized. They all got filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a glorious, glorious time. But he was a seeker. Some people are seeking. Some people come to church because they're seeking the truth. They know they need something. They know they need more. They know they need God. And so they're seeking, they're searching, they're questioning, they want to know. And that's how some people come to the Lord. This man was seeking, and he found the great treasure, the greatest treasure of all, the pearl of great price. But this other man, the man that was working in the field, he wasn't really seeking treasure. He wasn't out there, you know, with his metal detector and looking. He wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for him. I mean, you think about it. He was just working. He was just working. That's what he was doing. And in his work, what do you know? He found Christ. Isn't that how some people get saved, though?
Yeah.
Maybe they're at work. Somebody witnesses to them. Maybe they're at work. Somebody gives them a tract. Maybe they're at work and they have a coworker who shines the light of Jesus. And they weren't looking to get saved, but Jesus was looking for them. The Samaritan woman at the well, John's Gospel, chapter 4, you know, she wasn't seeking God. She was a Samaritan. They had their own customs and religious traditions and so forth. They had their own religion. She wasn't seeking Christianity. She wasn't seeking Christ. She went to the well looking for plain old water. And she found living water. She found living water. The water of life, because while she wasn't looking for Christ, Christ was looking for her. In fact, he was waiting there for her. She came, he'd been waiting, and he shared the truth with her, and she left there evangelizing the rest of the people in her town. I had read years ago about Charles Spurgeon, I really like Spurgeon and Spurgeon's stuff. But anyway, he was a 15-year-old boy. And he was walking in the snow one Sunday morning trying to get to this church that he attended all the time in London. And the snow was so bad, the blizzard was so bad, he couldn't make it to the church that he attended. So he looked down this little courtyard and they had a little church back there. He said, I'll just go there. It was, in those days, they called them a primitive Methodist church. The Methodists were fireballs. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching Jesus. And so instead of the big, dead, traditional ritual church that he normally attended, 15-year-old boy, he went in there and he decided he would sit in this little primitive Methodist church. And the pastor wasn't even there. They had what they called the lay preacher who was preaching that Sunday. And his text was, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved. Basic, simple salvation message. But the preacher, the lay preacher, looked at that 15-year-old boy sitting in the aisle over there, and he said, young man, you look very miserable. And then he said, you will always be miserable. You will be miserable in your life, and you will be miserable in your death unless you heed my message today. Look unto Jesus, young man. Look, look, look unto Jesus. And he did. He looked unto Jesus, and he was saved that day. He stumbled upon that place not because he was looking for it.
Right.
He wasn't looking for a treasure in a field. He got there by accident. And the Lord saved him. See, he wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for him. And that storm was no accident that got him right there. And where he heard the message he needed to hear to get saved. And look, that's the way it is. Sometimes... the Lord meets us when we're not even looking for him. He's certainly looking for us. Our Lord is a seeker. He's always a seeker. You know, Zacchaeus, when he got saved, he found Christ out of curiosity. He heard Jesus was passing by. He heard he was a miracle worker. He said, I think I'll climb up this tree and just look. I just want to see what this is all about. Curiosity got him saved. See? Lord said, Zacchaeus, you come down from there today. I'm having lunch with you. And Zacchaeus' whole life changed. So there's one last observation I would like to make from today's parables. We considered a man who discovered a great treasure in a field. We discovered a merchant man who found a pearl of exquisite quality and exceeding value, both found unimaginable treasure. And when they did, both had to make a crucial decision. They both had to make a crucial decision. What will I do now? What will I do now? I found this treasure so vast, so precious, incomparable to anything else. What will I do? And you see, that moment of decision really comes to each of us when we have to decide, what will I do? What will I do with Jesus Christ? When you realize who Jesus is and what he did for you, then the most crucial decision you have is right in front of you. What will I do now? And what is this treasure worth to me? Is it worth sacrificing everything, if I have to acquire this treasure? What if it means abandoning an old religious tradition that you held all your life just because you were born into it? Just because your parents had this religious tradition? Because, you know, to find this treasure, to acquire this treasure, this great treasure, requires the willingness to sacrifice everything else. Because, you know, you can't bring a dead religion into the living Christ. It's Christ and nothing else. It's not Christ added to everything else. It's Christ and nothing else. Christ is everything to us. So I think it's Joel who speaks about multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We all have to decide. You know now what the great treasure is. The greatest treasure in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It was once hidden from us, but our eyes have been opened. We were spending our lives seeking trinkets, when you think about it. Yeah. And the great treasure was hidden from all of us, but it's been revealed. Amen. And the spiritual truth of it all has been made clear to us. The world is still blind. To them, the treasure is still hidden. They don't see it for its value or for its worth, but we do. So it's back to the question, what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? You see, for both of these individuals, there were individual choices to be made. And for both of these men, nothing on earth was more important than the treasure they found. And that too is the message. Nothing on earth is more valuable, nothing on earth is more precious than Jesus Christ. What will you do with Christ? Amen. Will you serve him? Are you willing to follow him all the way, not just to begin this spiritual journey, but are you committed to see it through? No matter what the cost, will you give him your everything? That is, all of you, surrender your all to him. Why don't we pray? And the old song, I Surrender All, why don't we make that our prayer today? Are you willing to surrender it all, to sacrifice all, to acquire the pearl of great price? Lord, we pray today. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you, Lord. That it was no accident that brought us to you. That along our life, along the road of life, even when we were not looking for you, you were looking for us. Amen. And Lord, I pray for myself and for each and every one of us that we would be willing, like these two men we read about today, that we would be willing like them to sacrifice all to acquire the kingdom of heaven. Lord, while we know it's offered freely, we know it often comes with a great price. Lord, our prayer today, our prayer is that we thank you for this unspeakable gift of life, of salvation, of forgiveness, of peace. And Lord, we confess that, yes, we are willing, Lord. We are willing to sacrifice all if it should come to that, to inherit your kingdom. Lord, let us live our lives for you every day, every hour, every minute. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. We're